Proverbs in chapter number 20. Proverbs chapter 20. I have a lot on my mind. A lot to say. And frankly, I'm very uncertain as to how to go about it. I don't mind telling you that. I'm not professing to be any great preacher or a wise speaker. I just am faced with a great difficulty in communicating what's on my heart on the issue before us. Last Sunday morning, we broached the subject, what's the word on wine? And talking about drinking of alcoholic beverages basically is what we're talking about. Wine is a very common term in the Bible, and there is a raging controversy in the world today about particularly about whether or not Christians ought to be involved in drinking alcoholic beverages. Some believe that it's fine. Others believe that as long as it's done in moderation and there's no excess, others are strictly against it. And I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again. And I'm one of them. We are, as human beings, extremists. One of the hardest things I think a human being ever faces is finding balance in his life. And I tried to say that last Sunday morning as we started, but many of us are conditioned by family experience, by tradition, by exposure, by our own personal feelings, by taste, whatever, and we've already got our mind made up. And so we take an extreme position on any subject, whatever it may be. We've talked a lot about that problem when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Some saying, way over here on this side, it's all of God. Man has nothing to do with it. Man has no free will. God is sovereign, and he decides who's going to get saved and when they're going to get saved, and you just wait and let him do it, which is what we call Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. And then as a reaction to that, on the other side of the coin, we have those who go all the way over here and think that and make it easy believism type of doctrine that man has everything to do with salvation and God little. And we just can't come to terms with the fact that God has given man a free will. God in his sovereignty in saving man has chosen to give man a free will. And man can reject, accept or reject salvation. So we see both taught in Scripture, but finding the balance. And as I've studied this subject, and I'm going to tell you, I am far from done. I am overwhelmed. This last week, sitting in my office and reading and looking at Scripture and examining words and reading arguments. And my position, I had to come to realize, and I told you this freely last Sunday, is a prejudiced position. I approach the subject wanting to prove to you from Scripture that you should not drink intoxicating alcoholic beverages at all. I still believe that. I still promote that. That's my stand. It hasn't changed. But when I go to the Scripture to try to prove to you and make the texts and the words fit my doctrine, I'm having trouble. Well, I'm not saying to you, and you stay with me, because I'm not saying to you the Bible does not teach you that. The four statements I made to you before, I make again. I still believe them with all my heart. Number one, wine is a generic term. Wine, when you find it in the Bible, is a generic term. And number two, what kind of wine it is, whether it is intoxicating or non-intoxicating, whether it's just the fresh fruit of the vine or fermented, that is determined by the context. Number three, fermentation is not a natural process alone. Man has devised means to speed up or to influence the fermentation of alcohol and to make it stronger. So it's not all a natural process, although there are natural processes involved. And number four, I basically said this to you, and I don't know that I'll be quoting it exactly as I said it before, but the Bible strongly discourages drinking. And also, let me just go ahead and read it to exactly as I said it. It magnifies, the Bible magnifies abstinence and warns against, strongly warns against the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Still believe that. But I must tell you, there are some things that I have accepted as truth that as I've read and studied, I've come to believe are a lot of them are conclusions of men who are extremists. Men who, like me, wanted to come to Scripture and prove that there were certain things true, and so they made the text say what they wanted to say. And if you'll forgive me for this, I cannot do that. I have been guilty of it in the past, of not being a careful student of Scripture. And I want to tell you with all my heart, as God being my witness, in this matter, I don't want to do that. I want you to know what the Bible says. And I don't want to make it fit my idea or my doctrine or my thought. And those who are using the Bible to justify their drinking are doing that, as well as those who, on the other hand, swing all the way over the other side and are trying to say you can never drink and should never drink, are doing the same thing. We need to be unemotional, but this is a very emotional subject. It's an emotional subject for me. And emotional arguments are not the basis for you living your life. You need to base your life on the truth and try to leave the emotions out of it, even though they're very real to you. And we've got to be so careful. Emotional issues are easy to swing one way or another because we are personally involved. We've been personally affected. It's personally touched us. And this is where we are, and we don't want to change. The only thing in my life that I can remember being this crucial to me, being this much of a burden to my heart and a motivation to study, was the subject of divorce. Many, many years ago in our church, we had to face a couple of issues, and as a young pastor, I was extremely concerned that my response and my decision as what I would do as a pastor was going to impact so many lives. And so I took the time to take every single time the word divorce was mentioned in Scripture, or every time a word that is translated divorce is used in any other context. And I went from Genesis to Revelation. I looked at every use. I looked at every word. I studied every argument. I tried not to read what anybody said about it, what any commentary said, what anybody's opinion was. I just tried to take the Scripture. And the position I had to take, based on sola scriptura, Bible alone, was not the position that I had been taught all my life. And I'm not going to go there. We'll go there someday and teach it again, preach it again. But this is I've never faced an issue that had that kind of intensity to me as until now with this issue. Just for information's sake, as we start, let me give you something I just copied off the internet. These are the reasons why people start drinking alcoholic beverages. Now, this is a compiled list. You may agree or disagree. Number one, for the effect. Many people drink alcohol for the effect that it has on their central nervous system. It's both a depressant and a stimulant. And drinking can result in feelings of euphoria, disorientation, or pleasurable release of tension. In other words, basically what's being said is that the emotional circumstances of the individual and a desire to suppress those emotions or to stimulate those emotions are the reason for drinking. David Cook said, alcoholism is a well-documented pathological reaction to unresolved grief. I will tell you this, it's my absolute and firm conviction that if you have the kind of relationship with Jesus Christ that you are intended to have, you would never have a need to ever take a drug or drink alcohol. Those things are things that we have turned to fill a void that should not exist, an unhappiness, a lack of peace, an insecurity that should not exist if you know the living God and you have a relationship with the living God. So They do it for the effect. Number two, out of curiosity. People drink simply to experiment and judge whether or not drinking is for them. What does it taste like? So many people do it, so out of curiosity. Number three is a reaction to social environment. You know, peer pressure. People putting the pressure on you. Everybody wants to fit in and be accepted. And so most people, I would say, get started from this aspect. They try alcohol when they're social setting, when everyone else is drinking, and they want to feel accepted and be a part of that environment. That's a human drive to feel accepted and loved. And so they start for that reason. Number four, because they see it modeled by others. That's kind of akin to number three. They start drinking because they see it modeled by others. Environmental factors, influence of parents, older people, heroes play a role in initial alcohol use. Number five, as a part of normal developmental transitions, as we develop in life and young people who are going through the process of puberty and are going through the process of it, learning and experiencing more independence and freedom, may drink alcohol or be tempted to drink it as a part of their experimentation, of their independence. And so therefore it's part of self-exploration. It's normal age transitions that lead some people to try or begin drinking alcohol. Number six, to relieve stress as a way to escape or cope with problems. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. Number seven, as a result of personality characteristics like aggressiveness, anxiousness, depression, hyperactivity, rebelliousness, thrill seeker, so forth. And number eight, because it's culturally normalized. I want you to, number nine, because they expect a good experience. They're expecting to be a pleasurable experience. And number 10, because it's accessible, easy to get. That's what somebody has suggested the reasons for drinking. Let me ask you a question. If you were out in the field in the days of Noah, let's go back to the days of Abraham. Let's go to David's day. You're out in the field, you're hard at work, and the sun is hot, and you're thirsty. Give me the choices of beverage that you have to drink. Come on. Water. What else? Huh? Grape juice. The fruit of the vine. We know they had vineyards. They had grapes. They made grape juice, which is wine, or which is what we're talking about when we talk about wine, comes from the fruit of the vine. What else do you have? Milk, perhaps. The Bible talks about a land flowing with milk and honey, and milk was a problem. But I don't think that they had dairy farms, and I don't think they had as easy access to milk. Now, what is the problem if you're thirsty and you... wait a minute. Are we done? Have we exhausted the drinks? What else do you got? How about Dr. Pepper? Root beer. Coke. Pepsi. Iced tea. You know, if you and I stop and think about it, and that's the problem, we don't stop and think about it. But we stop and think about it. What choices did you have to drink? Do you want to know why wine is so often found in the Bible? What else are you going to drink? Water. And I like water and I drink water, but I don't want just water. Now, I don't know what, I don't have any idea. I guess I should study this out. Being a lover of coffee, I should find out when coffee started, when they figured this thing out. But coffee, tea, honestly, wine was prevalent in that day because they didn't have anything else. I'm going to tell you something. You got some other choices. You got grape juice, orange juice, grapefruit juice, pineapple juice, coconut milk, milk, tea, coffee, Pepsi, bad choice. I mean, if you're going to choose cola, it's the best choice. But Pepsi, Coke, you know, all the soft drinks. I don't know why they call them soft drinks. But anyway, you and I have a lot of choices. They didn't have any choices back then. This is what they drank. This is what they had. Does that make sense to you? So we have to understand that no matter what we do or do not understand about them, that's what they had to drink. And so it's common in the Bible. It's not because the Bible is emphasizing or glorifying the drinking of wine. It was the fruit of the vine. What else was there to drink? And of course, being inventors and being people who like variety, they mixed the wine with other things. They found ways to mix it. The Bible speaks of mixed wine. And they would take spices and herbs and mix it with the wine. And they would find ways to sweeten it. When it started to ferment too much, over-fermentation leads to bitterness. And so they would sweeten it. And there were different things they would do. But that's basically what they had outside of water and milk, which I don't think was as common to drink as we might suspect. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Stop right there. We would normally think of the term mocker in reference to a person. And if we personify a mocker, what are we saying about that person? With his mouth, he's making fun of somebody. He is casting aspersions on them. He's talking proudly or arrogantly. Literally, the word properly means to stammer. And it has to do with a speech that is derogatory and ridiculing. But we're not talking about a person. But the bottle here, or the beverage, wine, is being personified as a mocker. A mocker who is mocking you is literally making fun of you, having fun at your expense. Am I correct? Somebody who thinks you're a goofball. Somebody who wants to make you feel small and point out your weakness and insignificance. Wine is a mocker. The same word translated mocker here is the word used by David in Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Same word, scornful. That's the mocker. He's scornful. Psalm 119 and verse 51. The proud have had me greatly in derision. That's the same word, derision. Translated there, derision, but the same word translated, mocker. Wine has you in derision. That's what it's saying. Proverbs 13:1, a scorner heareth not rebuke. That's the same word, scorner. A mocker, it's a scorner, heareth not rebuke. And fools make a mock at sin, Proverbs 14 and verse 9. Fools make a mock. The word mock is the same word mocker. Fools make a mock at sin. Now, you now let the Holy Spirit help you understand, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you about wine? Wine's a mocker. It's scornful. It's deriding somebody or something. Then notice the next part of the verse. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Don't say, and strong drink is raging. Now, if it said wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, that would mean one thing. But it stops and says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. So in other words, the idea is you are appealed to by strong drink. You find it appealing. You want to drink it. And you think, whoa, this is the thing to do. Wine is a mocker. Wine is mocking you because strong drink is raging. It is fooling you. It is pulling the wool over your eyes. Strong drink is raging. The word raging in the Hebrew is translated all these different ways: to murmur, to growl, to roar, to cry aloud, to mourn, to rage, to make noise, tumult, be clamorous, be disquieted, be loud, be moved, be troubled. Strong drink, and it's interesting again that many times in the Bible we have wine and strong drink in the same verse, and they're distinguished one from another. Because wine is not always strong drink, but it can become strong drink. One, under the process of fermentation. Strong drink is raging. It is clamorous. It's boisterous. It is tumultuous. It is troubling. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Is not wise. whosoever is deceived thereby. To be deceived means to go astray or err because of influence. Somebody has influenced you, and because of that influence, you go astray or you err. Can I give you a couple of verses and a couple of statements that have this idea? Leviticus 4:13. Leviticus 4:13. Matter of fact, we should look at these. It's already 7 o'clock. We're in trouble. We could be on this for months. I mean, we're not going to stay here and not go home for months. But Leviticus 4 and verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. The phrase sin through ignorance is exactly equivalent to the phrase in Proverbs 20 verse 1, is deceived thereby. Whosoever is deceived thereby means you don't realize what you're doing, but you're sinning. You're sinning through ignorance. It's not deliberate sin, it's ignorant sin. And so if we take that understanding of this phrase and we go back, whosoever is deceived by wine or strong drink is not wise, whosoever sins through ignorance. Whosoever partakes through ignorance. In other words, you are led astray. You're fooled. Wine is making a mockery of you because strong drink is raging. And if you're deceived or fooled or led astray by it, you're a fool. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 18. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. Think about that for a minute. God pronounces a curse on the man who causes a blind man to wander out of the way. In other words, the idea is the blind man needs directions. How do I get here? Or which way do I turn? Or what's in my way? Or what should I do? And for sport, you tell him the wrong thing, and he goes out of the way and maybe falls in a ditch or runs into a wall or trips over the couch. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. God pronounced a cursing on the one. So, again, the idea is sinning through ignorance or erring or going out of the way, not knowing. You can't see. You're blind, so you need somebody to give you wisdom to know where to go. And wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And if you're not careful, you're going to be blind to the truth and you're going to be led out of the way. And there's a curse. And interestingly enough, we've already seen last week that there's a curse on him that giveth his neighbor to drink. There's a curse associated with strong drink. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 21. This is Saul speaking to David and says, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Erred is the same word. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So I don't know if that's a good enough explanation of that verse for you, but maybe enough for you to sit and meditate with the Holy Spirit's help and come to a decision. What is that verse saying to me? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Go to chapter 23. We ended with chapter 23 last Sunday morning. Didn't really have time to talk a lot about it. I'm going to read the whole chapter and make a few comments, and that's probably as far as we're going to get tonight. Proverbs chapter 23, not the whole chapter, I'm sorry. We're going to begin reading in verse number 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise. Didn't we just hear about not being wise? Whosoever is deceived is not wise. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers. Guide your heart in the way. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Don't be among winebibbers. Winebibbers. You know, you've heard the term imbibe, haven't you? The word bibber comes from that, from imbibing. That means to partake of in excess. So wine, we know what that is. And a wine bibber is one who is drinking heavily, or who is continually at the wine. That's the idea. Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. You say, okay, pastor, so I'm not supposed to be a drunkard. I'm not supposed to be consumed by alcohol and consuming a lot of alcohol. That's exactly right. That's what it's saying. But that's not giving you license to drink at all. Let's go on. Verse 21, for the drunkard and the glutton. Oh. Ouch. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe the man with rags. Son, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she's old. Buy the truth, and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. This is all about listening, being instructed, acting with wisdom and thoughtfulness and self-control, bringing joy to mom and dad, listening to their instruction. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. And right from there, he goes into this subject is very important for a young man. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman. That means a woman who you have no right to, someone who does not belong to you. A strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. So dad is saying, son, be wise. Be wise. Don't be among winebibbers. And be aware of temptation. The whore's a deep ditch. You don't want to get in there. You don't want to fall in there. A narrow pit. To me, those things are terrifying because I have claustrophobia, and if I don't think I can get out, I'm in trouble. That's what it is. You know, I'm very tempted to depart here for a second and lose some friends. But I just think I'll go ahead and depart and leave the friends up to God. She lieth in wait. Pray tell, what does that mean? Does that mean she's hiding in the shadows, waiting to spring out and grab you? Or does it mean that she is tempting you, alluring you, drawing you away? And ladies, if you've never understood this, men are affected by what they see. And if you were a woman wanting to, or lying in wait for a man and wanting to entrap a young man, would you wear more clothing or less clothing? Would you wear more revealing clothing or more modest clothing? Would you wear loose-fitting clothing or tight, form-fitting clothing? I'm just asking, if you wanted to be that kind of a woman who would entice and entrap a man, what attracts them? We've had a problem. I shouldn't even say this. We've had a problem with mice downstairs and in the house recently. Just a couple of small mice. But you know what I do? I know what appeals to them. So I set the trap. I lie in wait. I put the cheese on the trap. And actually, in this case, I put peanut butter on the trap. And I go check the next morning, and sure enough, they are curious enough, and they want that. I know what appeals to them. I know what they want, and so I offer it to them so that I can snap their neck. I'm sorry, Colleen. If she starts crying, please understand that's just her nature. I won't tell you the story, but if I want to trap them, I appeal to what will bring them to me. Ladies, listen to me. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Where are we going? Where are we going as Christian women? Why are we dressing the way we dress? Do we not understand that men are attracted by what they see? That the female form stirs the hearts, the lusts of a man? I know men are responsible before God, whether woman is clothed or unclothed. They're still responsible before God to be pure and to do right and not to consider evil, not to look upon evil. But should we not consider that we can cause transgression to increase? Notice she lies in wait as a prey and increases to transgressors among men. Now you'd be mistaken if you think that I'm suggesting that anyone here is trying to be a woman of the night, but I am suggesting that sometimes we dress pretty carelessly without thought to how that's going to impact others and what may be going on in the minds of others and how it may end up in increasing transgressors among men. I'll leave it there. And I still love you, and I hope you love me. Verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Now again, dad is telling his son, be wise and listen to mom and listen to dad and bring joy to our hearts. Listen, don't be among winebibbers and riotous eaters of flesh. And then he doesn't say anything about don't do anything as far as the strange woman is concerned, verse 27, 28. He just mentions it, and then he goes into drinking. Who hath woe, sorrow, contentions, babbling, wounds without a cause, redness of eyes, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth his color in the cup. Now, see, this is dad telling his son, don't do it. Don't look upon it when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last, circle those three words, at the last, at the end, like sin, when it is finished, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. At the last, may not happen the first time, the second time, the third time, but at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange woman. Uh-oh. All of a sudden, we're back to the strange woman. He's saying, son, there's a lot of women out there that are lying in wait for you to increase the transgressions among men. And let me tell you something. If you are among the wine bibbers and you tarry at the wine, you are going to behold strange women. What was the first instance that we found of wine in the Bible? Noah. And his nakedness, which is a shame. And then the second one that we considered was the story of Lot and his daughters and them giving him wine so that his inhibitions would overcome, his conscious senses would be overruled so that they could commit immorality with him. And if you'll go through the scriptures, you'll find that alcohol is associated with immorality and getting your way. And you and I know that in the world in which we live, that alcohol is used regularly to ply young women into losing their inhibitions and letting go of moral standards and allowing things to happen that should not happen. And young men as well. I'm simply saying to you, this is the wisdom of Solomon, wisdom given by God. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. That means you're going to be looking at things you should not be looking at. You're going to be pondering what you shouldn't be pondering. And thine heart shall utter perverse things in your heart. You're going to think, I think I'll do this. I want to do that. I want to do this. And it's perverse. Yea, thou shalt be as him that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. You lose your equilibrium, you lose your balance, and they have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They've beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I'll seek it yet again. I'm telling you, my friend, there is no way to read that without understanding that the wise man Solomon is pleading with his son to show wisdom in the matter of drink, because drink will lead him in other areas of transgression and will cause him unlimited trouble. I want to take you to one more verse, because this is one of those verses that's greatly challenged my thinking, and I want you to look at it, and we'll close with it. I'm coming back. We're going to be back at this subject, and I hope that somehow or another the Holy Spirit brings it all together and helps you buy it, because it seems to me I'm jumping all over the place rather than staying disciplined, but there's so many things that I want to say and don't have the time to say. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 14, Moses is giving the children of Israel final instructions as their leader. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And in verses 21 onward, he's talking about them tithing all the increase of their seed in the field, bringing forth year by year. And in verse 23, thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat there the tithe of thy corn, thy wine, and of thy oil, thy firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. So basically saying, your tithe comes from the field, right? They produced in the field the corn, the wine, which is the vineyard, the grape, and the oil, and the firstlings of their herds and your flocks. If the way be too long for thee, the place where God has chosen to put his name there, where you're supposed to consume the tithe, he said, if the way be too long for thee so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money. So take your corn and your wine and your oil and your flocks and sell them and get money in your hand. So you don't have to carry or herd or take all those things to that place. Turn into money, bind up the money in your hand, and then go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Now watch this verse. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. For oxen, or for sheep, or for wine. And I'm, again, firmly convinced that's just talking about the fruit of the vine, grape juice, because that's what they had. That's what they drank, other than water. But then he said also, and here's what troubled me, for wine or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat therefore before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. Take your tithe money, go buy whatever you desire, even strong drink. So how do we answer that? In connection with everything we're seeing in Scripture about strong drink and prohibition, what do we do? Here's my conclusion. Number one, the Israelite was not instructed to drink strong drink, but simply to bestow money on whatever his soul desireth. Now, by implication, we would think that if you're going to buy wine, you're going to drink it. But when it comes to strong drink, I'm reminding you that strong drink, and I'm going to get into this further later, but strong drink was used in that day for medicinal purposes as well. And you could treat a wound with alcohol. Did they have anesthetics back then? How many ever watched the old Westerns where somebody has broken a leg or got a bullet in the shoulder or the arm or the leg and they got to dig it out? And what do? What do they give them? They give them a shot of whiskey or some kind of strong drink to dull the senses, to kill the pain, to make them able to endure, to alleviate the suffering, right? Am I right? That's what they did. So strong drink, and again, I did a lot of study this week in reading, and I got to tell you, there's not complete consensus, but there's plenty of evidence in the Bible records that, in the records of Bible days, that they carried strong drink for that very purpose, for medicinal purposes, and for healing purposes. And so, you know, when you're thinking about what you need in a place, that may be the understanding of strong drink. But even though that may not be the case, even though you might argue and say, okay, but it's implied that they drink it, so all right. So I'm going to give you this last thought, and I'm going to leave it for you to chew on, and we're going to come back. It is wrong for me to use an unclear passage of Scripture to contradict all clear passages of Scripture. So I am not going to base my determination on whether or not I should drink strong drink, in moderation even, on the basis of one verse where God gave permission to His people to buy or to bestow their money upon strong drink. I'm not going to base my decision on that when I have the clear instruction of Proverbs 20 and verse 1, Proverbs 23, be not drunk with wine, Ephesians chapter 5, and all the other passages of Scripture. The general tenor of Scripture is about the dangers of drinking alcohol and clearly suggests I should not drink it. And therefore, while I may not understand every passage and may not be able to fit it, I do not allow that to overrule what is clearly taught in Scripture. And by the way, God is sovereign and has the right with a people at a given time to do whatsoever pleases Him. And it still does not negate the consequences of strong drink. And the Bible makes very plain the consequences of strong drink and urges us to avoid it, especially those in position of responsibility and leadership. So as I close, I asked you before, what do you do about drink? But now let me ask you a question. So you're in the field. You're going to drink water. You're going to drink wine. I don't know about you, but I like cold water. I don't like lukewarm water. And the Lord Jesus, in His letter to the church, is talking about, man, I would that you were hot or cold, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's what I do. How are you going to have cold water? It's going to be tough, isn't it? How are you going to preserve the wine? By the way, the moment the grape is crushed, the yeast from the grape skin in contact with the juice of the grape begins the process, initiates the process of fermentation. And if you don't control by temperature or by taking away the exposure to the air, by using a pressurized bottle or refrigeration, if you can't use those means, the process of fermentation begins immediately and will increase rapidly. And it will quickly over-ferment, which makes it a very bitter or sour drink. So if you're going to consume wine in the field or wine as your drink, if that's the only choice you've got other than water, you've got a problem. So wine was often quickly strong drink because they were not able to keep it from fermenting. The process of fermentation was very quick because no refrigeration and no pressurized bottling. One more thing. The reason they would do what they did with wine is because, and farmers would know this. I mean, it's a little different today, but the harvest only comes one time a year, roughly speaking. And they had to find a way. They didn't have refrigerators. They had to find a way to preserve the wine and preserve the corn in order to make sure they made it through to next year's harvest. Think about that. And so they had to boil it. They would boil it. They would put it in wine skins or other means to try to preserve it. And then they would have to take it out. And in order to drink it, they would have to make a mixture, have to add water to it. There are a lot of things involved in this process that we don't deal with today. And so the processes back then and what you have back then, strong drink could have been a valuable thing to have because you can use it to provide something at the table to drink in the years or in the months leading up to the harvest. You've preserved it. But again, what they didn't have the means of preserving. Men is ingenious, and men found ways to dig in the earth and put it in the cool of the earth or to put it under water or in a stream or whatever. But they found ways to try to do that. But it was a difficult process. So often wine was strong drink. Doesn't mean that they drank it and consumed it that way as an alcoholic beverage. But no doubt there was a danger of doing that. You understand that? But that's not giving the permission. It's not giving the okay. It's not giving the green light to moderate drinking. It is, we're warned in Scripture that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Don't let it make a fool of you. You know, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You know, and if I want to drink, I'm gonna immediately interpret that passage and say, all that's saying is, don't become an alcoholic. Don't overconsume, you know. Be aware of your limits. Pray tell, how are you ever going to know your limits unless you exceed your limit? And so you drink and everything's okay, so you drink a little more next time, and you drink a little more until you've overdone. But what is that drinking until you discover your limit? What is that doing in your body, and how is the taste being developed, and where are you going to go once you discover your limits? Are you going to be able to stop? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Pastor, are you friends with anybody who drinks alcoholic beverages? Absolutely. Very close friend. And I love them dearly and will continue to love them. And I will never make them feel uncomfortable or ungodly because they are consuming an alcoholic beverage in my presence. Well, I'm not going to touch it. And if they ask me, I'm going to show them first by my life, by my decision, by my testimony. But if they ask me, I'm going to tell them what I believe with all my heart and what the Scripture says. And I'm going to plead with them to reconsider their course. Do I think I'm a better Christian than them? Absolutely not. I'm a weaker Christian. As a matter of fact, it's the stronger Christian, or the man who regards himself as stronger, that feels like he can handle it. Isn't that true? Wouldn't that make sense? The weaker brother says, "I can't. I'm staying away from that. I am susceptible." The proud, the strong, say, "Hey, I can handle it. It's not a problem. I'll be okay." So I don't consider myself stronger or better. I just consider myself blessed of God to have been led to see the dangers of strong drink, and thus have lost any desire or appetite to ever know it or try it or experiment with it. I thank God for that. And I'm humbled by that, because I would be in serious trouble perhaps otherwise. Well, thank you for listening and putting up with this time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word.